Let's turn together again in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 3. Looking at Colossians chapter 3, just the two verses, verses 15 and 16. We're continuing on in our studies of corporate worship. I always feel I've got to remind you that this is not an exhaustive treatment of worship. There is the reality of private worship in our homes. There's the reality of a life given as a living sacrifice that's certainly included in the concept of worship, doing all to the glory of God. But we're considering here particularly the matter of church ethics, those things that govern our church practice. And so we're looking at this matter of congregational and corporate worship. And so in Colossians chapter 3, we have Paul's instructions to a local church, to the church in Colossae. And he says in verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word. So in this consideration of corporate worship, we are really considering the application of what is known as the regulative principle in the Free Presbyterian Church, looking at subjects like the music we use, the words that we sing, and then from 2 weeks' time after the Lord's table next week, we'll look at the subject of the head covering. And I just was mentioning to Brother Bryce, his class will come up for those weeks on the head covering. I don't teach on it very often. And so I'm going to encourage the younger girls to come up and join in that class, along with some of the younger men in Mr. Bryce's class. So please, when that comes around, do encourage your folks to be here on those mornings, an important subject in light of the lack of this practice in the modern church. We're looking at this matter generally of the subject, the application of the regulative principle, with a reminder again that the Word of God does not just govern our actions, but also governs our heart. We are to ensure by grace that we come with reverent joy. It's a dreadful thing if we do all things correctly, every I dotted, every T crossed, but yet there's an absence of joy and reverence in our worship. We don't want that to be the case. And so in all of these considerations, we want to do things correctly and properly. But I ask you and I encourage you to prepare your hearts each and every week when we come to the house of God. Do all you can by God's grace to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Reverent joy. And we saw last time we were together in this fashion. We looked at the subject of musical instrumentation. What does the Word of God say? Well, certainly the Old Testament. We see musical instruments as part of Old Testament worship. But there is an absence of instruction regarding instruments in the New Testament. And so it is my suggestion, my contention, that music is a circumstance and not an element of New Testament worship. And so if we're going to have music, and it's not compelled, it's an option, we could choose not to have music, but if we're going to have music, then it must be seen as an aid to congregational singing, not as an act of worship itself, but as a means to help us to sing better unto the Lord. And so it's controlled by other biblical principles. Again, the sense of bringing glory to God, not to exalt self. All those things that are part of what it is in our music, it should not be carnal. It ought to be spiritual, that sense of governing what we sing in the house of God. We'll come to that more in a little while. And so instrumentality is there, but the key focus is going to be congregational praise. I'm not going back over that. We see the pattern of praise and the purpose of giving glory to God, and also, as it says here in Colossians chapter 3, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which led us last time to think about the matter of the content of our praise. How does the regular principle govern and impact what we sing? Not just the music, but the words. Does the regular principle speak to this particular subject? Should we just sing psalms? Should we just sing hymns? If we sing hymns, just old ones or just new ones or a mixture of all of those things? What does the Word of God teach us? And how does the Word of God help us to think through these matters? Well, I think this is a key text in Colossians chapter 3. The Word of God dwelling in our hearts. Verse 15 refers to that. The peace of God ruling in your hearts. The Word of God dwelling in you richly. And out of that, there is then the overflow of praise. Teaching and admonishing one another, but singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I'm not going back over this in any detail, but we did deal with the subject of exclusive psalmody. There are those who teach that we ought only sing psalms in our corporate worship. They would say, well, it's God's hymn book. And we know the Psalter is the hymn book that God gave to his people, and therefore that should be the things that we sing in our corporate praise. They would assert that the hymn mentioned in Matthew 26 is a Passover psalm, and they're right in that. And they would suggest that the three terms that are used here in Colossians chapter 3, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are all different terms for the psalms. There, you go back to the Psalter, you'll see the headings, a song of David, a psalm of David, and they'll say, well, that's what you have here in Colossians chapter 3, you have different terms for the Psalter, and therefore we ought to sing psalms only. So very quickly, last time we looked at some of the reasons whereby we ought to go on beyond this, and there's four of the reasons that I gave you, that when you look at spirit truth worship in John chapter 4, it arises out of the coming of Messiah. And therefore, we should sing not only looking forward to Messiah, but also singing backwards, considering what Christ has done. And I believe the pattern for that is found in the song of the redeemed in Revelation chapter 5, where they sing the song of the Lamb, and they refer to the bloodshed. And there's a pattern there of spiritual worship that is not found in the Psalter, but is indeed this new song. And so there is a looking back in our praise to what Christ has done in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And certainly we see in our corporate worship that we do not read the sermons. We don't read the prayers in Scripture. We certainly allow for some degree of extemporaneous worship in preaching and in prayer. And therefore, is it not consistent that we should do the same in our praise? There's not some liberty in this, and I believe there is. And I think importantly, we should see that the spiritual songs referred to in Colossians chapter 3 do not necessarily refer to inspired songs. Now, that's the contention. They would say spiritual means coming from the Spirit, and therefore this is a reference to inspired songs. We should only sing inspired songs, therefore the Psalter. But that's not how the word spiritual is used by Paul in the New Testament epistles. It's used opposite to carnal. It's not carnal, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, and therefore these are songs that I believe can be properly understood as being controlled and being influenced by the Spirit, not in the sense of inspiration. We don't believe we're inspired when we walk in the Spirit. We believe the Spirit of God's controlling our hearts, and so these spiritual songs are under the control, the guidance of the Spirit of God in our lives. More can be said in that matter, but I just wanted to deal with it. If you're in a Reformed church talking about the regulative principle, two of the most common applications will be psalms only and no music. And so we're often accused, well, you call yourselves Reformed, but you've got a piano and you sing hymns, therefore you can't be Reformed. I say, no, we can. I think there is an understanding of the Reformed practice of worship that allows us to do as we do with liberty and with joy. But if that's a matter of the content regarding psalms only, what about the content of our praise in a more modern realm? What's known as CCM, Contemporary Christian Music. And this is not a term that I've given it, it's a recognized term. Christian music, but it is contemporary as opposed to traditional. Contemporary Christian music. So how do we wrestle with that issue? What is our understanding? Well, I would assert a few things. First of all, just because something is new does not make it bad. And sometimes that's our response. You'll hear people, they don't mean any harm by it, they'll say, all that newfangled music. Now, whatever you mean by fangled, new does not essentially make it wrong. The age of something does not govern its morality. In the same sense that there are some old hymns that are not very good. And so there is a recognition that new in itself does not make it bad. But it's also worth noting that much of the new material that's being brought out, it's not arriving out of good soil. You know, you want a good plant, you want to grow a good plant in good soil. And so you go back to the older hymns, A lot of those older hymns were growing out of good soil of spiritual men who were filled with the Spirit of God, who knew the Word of God, and out of that comes good hymnology. Well, sadly, some of the most popular contemporary Christian music is being grown, or is growing, out of some very, very bad soil. And if the soil is impure and the seed is impure, then the fruit also is impure and not to be avoided. Now, when you think of contemporary Christian music, there is a tremendous spectrum. It goes from one side to the other, and I'm not suggesting for a second there's not some good stuff that's being written and sang in the modern age. There are some very good doctrinally sound hymns that are being written, and we thank the Lord for that. And we'll see if they stand the test of time. But there are some things that are really problematic, and there are three groups that I'd like to highlight. I'm not going to get into an historical treatment of these three groups, but there are three groups that ought to be highlighted with regards to the problems of contemporary Christian music. And those three groups are Bethel music, Bethel worship, Hillsong, and Elevation. There's more than that. I'm just giving you three most popular. You go onto Spotify, you go onto some of the streaming services for Christian music, these are the things that will be coming to the forefront of your searches. When you search Christian worship, these are the three you'll get more than anything else. Hillsong, Elevation, and Bethel. Bethel music arises out of a charismatic megachurch in California under the leadership of Mr. Bill Johnson. It is charismatic with a capital C, emphasizing much of the healing gifts. In fact, they would assert that it is always God's will to heal. Johnson has taught that in his public ministry. They've also tragically been involved in attempts to raise the dead, and there are definitely some very concerning issues regarding what is known as grave soaking, where in their charismatic nonsense, they believe that they can bring out the anointing of some dead soul and bring that to themselves. This is not good soil. And yet it's incredibly popular in some conservative churches. The tunes are easily sang, they are easily memorized, and for so many it's a popular issue. There is also certainly concerns regarding the authority of Scripture. They've dabbled in social justice movements alongside having women preachers prominent. The songs themselves are often highly subjective and romanticized. One of the things that you often will see is that you could sing a song in this genre and you could sing it to your wife as much as you could sing it to the Lord. It's an overemphasizing of perhaps a Song of Solomon principle. And it takes away the sense of reverence with the exaltation of the intimacy issue with our relationship with God. Just some of the points you may see when you sing these particular things. They center on man's experience and not on the exaltation of the glory of God. That's Bethel. Much of that could also be said regarding Hillsong. It's an Australian group initially. And Brian Houston was the founder of the Hillsong movement, again, charismatic. It was best known in recent years for what can only be said as some bizarre stage shows. Some ludicrous behavior in the name of the gospel. Highly influenced by the prosperity gospel. One of their songs illustrates some of the doctrinal foolishness involved. In the song known as What a Beautiful Name, there is the line, "He didn't want heaven without us." In the sense in which God is not self-sufficient and content in himself. And so you can see, well, there's some truth in that. But it is so couched in humanistic, secular thoughts regarding the purpose of God. Elevation. Steve Furtick is the prominent figure in Elevation. He is, again, perhaps the most subtle in the fact that he's involved in the Southern Baptists. There's a lot of things. Well, is he good in this area? He has certainly dabbled in a heresy known as modalism, has promoted a heretic called T.D. Jakes, who is a modalist. What's modalism? It means God is one person who manifests himself in three different ways. Sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Spirit. That's modalism. And Furtick's been involved in that, along with the heretic T.D. Jakes. Furtick preached a sermon once. God broke the law for love. If you believe that to be the case, please come and have a conversation with that issue. God kept the law for love. Didn't break the law. God never broke the law for love. He's also described God as energy. language that is just not consistent with the Word of God. I'm just highlighting some of the things that are perhaps most startling regarding some of these people. The soil is bad. It's bad soil. And thankfully, in more recent years, I've certainly seen in social media posts, more and more people saying, here is why I no longer sing this. It should be avoided. And again, I don't believe for a second we should support it in the streaming services. This is promoting false doctrine in so many ways. And people get the music, they get captivated with their music, they end up on the website, they listen to the sermons, and they're led into all manner of false doctrines. So be careful. Be careful with the young people and seek to avoid these things. Beyond the particular soil issues, if you like, regarding some of this contemporary music, there are other things that are causing great concern. There is an ecumenical tendency. You'll get concerts, these contemporary Christian music concerts, and there is no concern with a Roman Catholic singer sharing a stage with a Baptist singer or some other matter. There's all manner of charismatic, ecumenical confusion in the issue. And again, I've said this, I'm not just trying to be a fuddy-duddy old person condemning the new. These are really, really concerning trends. And it's a step into some very, very serious error if we allow these things to be encouraged and embraced in our church. Just a song. The song, the words in the song may be good. But you're embracing a charismatic ecumenical confusion. So the song becomes good, let's just embrace the whole package in the future. So these are certainly concerns. There's also the matter that much that goes under the name of contemporary Christian music has a strong practice of heavy repetition and emotional manipulation. So what you'll see if you listen to some of the songs, and I have done this, you may listen to the first 2 minutes, and there'll be a standard kind of stanza with a refrain. But then you suddenly realize this song doesn't last 2 minutes, it lasts 8.5 minutes, because there are 6.5 minutes of repeating the same line time and time again with the music going on, almost like hypnotizing the people into emotional states. That is dangerous. If our spirituality is governed by our emotions, we will again be easily prey to all manner of errors. You've got to keep your brain turned on. It is truth, not repetition, that ought to govern or understand. Now, is repetition in the Word of God? Yes. Psalm 136. Mercy endures forever. It's repeated time and time again. There's a place for repetition and for the use of choruses and refrains. But they've taken what may be helpful and taken it to an extreme that becomes unhelpful and dangerous. Another issue, and I've mentioned this certainly in the past, is that in much of the contemporary Christian worship movement, the congregation, they are spectators, not participants. They attend essentially a Christian worship concert. There's a band, there's the dry ice, there's the lighting, and they are watching and observing someone else worshiping for them. And that is very much against the regulative principle of worship, where by God's grace, you are a priest unto God, and you have a right and a privilege to open your mouths to praise God. That's a great thing. I don't want to come to a church where my singing doesn't matter. I want to be in a place where we all sing together, and we teach and admonish one another. I don't want to listen to someone else sing. I want to sing myself. And so it is this danger, and these are just some, I'm just highlighting some of the issues in 10 minutes, some of the issues and concerns with the contemporary Christian music scene. Again, with a reminder, new does not mean bad. And so some of you decide to write a hymn, and it's a good hymn with good music. No, it was written in 2022, and we're going to throw that out. No, not at all. Again, there are hymns that we sing that are relatively modern, and that can be helpful and beneficial. So what do we do next? How do we determine what we sing as a congregation? Well, in one sense, the answer is very obvious. What do we sing as a congregation? You could quite happily lift this up and wave it at me. This is what we sing as a congregation. Why? Is this inspired? No. But this hymnal is a reflection of Presbyterian government in action. This hymn book has gone through the scrutiny of a presbytery and consent agreement that this hymn book is a hymn book that we are glad to sing in our churches. There are 700 and something hymns, not including the Psalter at the back. We sing 6 hymns on a given Lord's Day. Okay, 52 weeks a year, six hymns. You do the math, we don't begin to scratch the surface of this hymn book. There's plenty to sing here. Be content with what you have. There's plenty to sing. But having said all that, what are the principles that govern this hymn book? How do we know what we're going to sing? What makes a good hymn? Here I'm going to ask you to work. Okay, that's 10:33. I'm doing all the work. So what do you think? What makes a good hymn? Well, first of all, remember there are two aspects to him, isn't there? Two aspects. There are what? There are the words and the music. Okay, the two different aspects. So, what about the words, Joe? Scriptural. Yep. That's the simplest explanation of what they should be. They ought to be according to the word of God. And I think that's part of the spiritual songs that are mentioned here. The Spirit of God never guides his people in contradiction to the word of God. You know, people say, I'm led by the Spirit to tell you something. If the Spirit is leading them in some way that's against the word of God, it's not spiritual. So spiritual songs here, they are in and of themselves scriptural. And so let me just show you some of that again. This idea of doctrinally sound hymns. Go back to the Psalm 98. We sang the Psalm 98 to begin this morning. Psalm 98. Now here again, we've got to be a little bit careful that we don't overemphasize one issue beyond another. The Psalter is God's example. It is the principles of hymnology that we have given to us by God. And so you have there verse number 1 of the 98th Psalm. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. It goes on to expound on God's redemptive work and his work, particularly of salvation. He hath made known his salvation. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth. In verse number 3, when you see mercy and truth, you're seeing the chesed of God, the faithfulness of God, the covenant of God to save his people. Subject. So, praise flows out of doctrinal content. You see it based upon on the attributes of God, his right hand and his holy arm. So hymns that exalt the character of God, the power of God, God's attributes in all of their forms. This is what praise ought to be. I had mentioned Psalm 136. Turn over to Psalm 136. And you'll see it here. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks. And it goes time and time again. For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. There's the emphasis of God. It's a God-centered approach to hymnology. Now, what we sing takes people to a consideration of who God is. So is there any place, therefore, for subjective hymnology? Is there any place for the I's and the we's? I mentioned before that in contemporary worship there is a man-centeredness, there's an exaltation of man and a diminution of the glory of God. So if we're going to glorify God, is there any place that we would sing testimony hymns? The whole section in our hymnal about assurance and testimony. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. So is there a place for that in the Word of God? Well, of course there is. You go back to the Psalm 40. But what you see in the Psalter when it considers subjective praise of God in a personal fashion that the personal is seen in light of the divine. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. And so in giving words of testimony, all the glory is going to God. It's not about how we feel so much as it is how much we are thankful for what God has done in our lives. So even when we do use personal pronouns in our praise, it is our desire that we do that to the glory and honor of God's name. The exaltation of God. It's also worth noting that there's a variety of, if you like, there's a variety of of theme in the Psalter that we should not ignore. The Psalter is not full, if I can use this term, happy, clappy praise. There is notes of tremendous joy, but the Psalter also contains portions of lament, of sorrow, and indeed portions of praying against God's enemies. Things that are absent often, even in our own modern praise. You go back to the Psalm 10, for example. If this is God's example for the hymnal of the church, then we've got to ask ourselves, have we the balance, reverent joy? But is there also, verse number 1 of Psalm 10, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the coveteth whom the Lord abhorreth. We don't sing that sort of thing very often, do we? There's an absence, there's a gap here. And we should acknowledge it. So we do. I trust at times we'll come across it in the hymns of God's judgment upon the world. But we live in difficult times, and perhaps there is the need that we would revisit some of the hymns and the psalms of lament, that we would realize this is a broken world, that the wicked prosper, that we need the glory of God. And so we've got to do our best to consider all of those things. So yes, again, as Joe says, the words must be scriptural, they must be doctrinally sound. But they've got to reflect the patterns of God's word. Joy and redemption, and the glory of God's character, alongside some of these other nuanced themes in the Psalter. One thing I think it's important to see is that the words that we sing should be understandable. And this is important. We are in 1 Corinthians 14 to sing with the understanding. And therefore, we've got to be careful that, again, some of our hymns can be so complicated. Perhaps we're getting to the end of verse number 3 and we're still not quite sure what it's about. So we've got to be careful in that regard also. They should be doctrinally sound, but also I believe they should be understandable. And like we said, by what standard? How do you determine what's understandable? Well, that's challenging, but let's say someone in a middle school education, they all ought to be able to easily understand the hymns that we sing. We understand there are children who are learning to read and develop and the understanding of the biblical language. But there should be some concern that the hymns we sing are understandable. But what about the music? Again, our time is gone. What about the music? What will govern the music? George?
Maybe one word,
solemn. Okay, so solemn is one word. Is it the only word? So there should be solemnity and reverence. But if we're going to have reverent joy, should there be solemn joy in it as well? And so there's solemnity and reverence. It's tragically absent in the contemporary Christian. It's all joy. It's all the sense of happiness, and there's a glibness to the music. If I can put it in musical terms, there are no minor keys in much contemporary Christian music. There's none of the minor keys of, you think of, oh, sacred head, now wounded, or stricken, smitten, and afflicted, the minor key. You've got to sing music that's appropriate to the words. The music and the words ought to resonate together. That's the key thing. So an upbeat tune is not appropriate for a hymn of lament. If you're singing about Christ, see him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. There's a lament aspect as we consider Christ's sufferings, and it's very appropriately sung in a minor key. Daniel, you want to say something else? Have you got something to... Perfect, perfect. So you get the sense of an appropriateness that the music and the words fit together. Dan? That's right. There's joy in that.
Yep.
And I would caution a little bit down there. I would say that the joy is not unhappy. Sometimes we look at joy as if we're sorrowful. Joy and rejoicing does mean being happy, but happy in the right things. So you do a word study of joy and rejoicing in the New Testament, you never find someone solemn. The father or the prodigal comes back, there's great joy. Joy, always. Is he sorrowful for the brokenness of the life? Yeah, of course. But there's just joy, it's happiness. So, got to be careful with some of these nuances that we don't. We should not sing songs and hymns that are simply a dirge. That we're deliberately making sure we sing slow and solemn music that compresses our emotional response. You know, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. We're not going to sing that to one of the common meters, which are appropriate for many of the Psalms. So I'm just challenging you to think about this in terms of developing your understanding that the music and the words ought to fit. And oftentimes there's a dissonance between that in modern worship. And so we trust that by God's grace we can work through some of those issues. Because I do believe that the music itself should be emotionally engaging. The music's not incidental. It's a part of the circumstance. It's to help singing. But it ought to help us understand, memorize, and appreciate what we're singing. So the music is important. We don't sing music that's just to two notes. We don't chant. We're not Gregorians. We sing beautiful music, which I trust reflects the things that we sing in our music. Some of these things are certainly complex. They're challenging. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I thought this morning we'd finish quicker than we have done. I was going to sing a hymn just to illustrate some of these things and the doctrinal content. And yet, so let's double sing this hymn, Daniel, number 71. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties. And you'll see the majesty of the music. You'll see the dignity of the music. You'll see the sense of exalting the Lord, as well as the personal application of that and the breadth and the ease of understanding. Just one example. So let's stand together and sing number 71 unto the Lord to close this morning. Consider the great subject of our congregational praise. We want to sing with our hearts to thee. So grant us the grace even now in these few moments that our hearts be settled and prepared, that when we come again to sing your praise, we would do so with joy in our hearts, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And so bless our songs today. May they indeed resonate with our souls. And may we be glad in thy presence. And so encourage us, help us again to pursue righteousness in all of these things, that Christ would be preeminent, and that you, O Lord, would have all the glory. We pray in his precious name. Amen and amen.